Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look tonight at verses 18 to 29 as we look at the message of Jesus to the church at Thyatira. Lord, tonight as we come to your word, we know that you want to speak to us, that you want to minister your word into our hearts and feed us, Lord, and nourish our souls. And we know, Lord, that you want to encourage us, and Lord, you want to maybe exhort us and correct us where we need correction. And so we pray that you would speak and let your word just pierce and penetrate our lives and our hearts. So, Lord, help me now to teach your word and make it simple. That's where the power always is. So we ask, God, that you'd meet us here now in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, tonight we're looking at the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was in between the church at Pergamos and Sardis. It was in Asia Minor, or today known as Turkey. And so Jesus would write this letter. It's the smallest church. It's the smallest city, I should say. And yet they receive the most words from the Lord. So the Lord has something special to say to them and to us. Now, as we come to chapter 2, let's always remember that the Lord promises an embedded blessing. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the word tells us, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." So tonight, just by sitting here and hearing the word of God, you're going to be blessed. And you need to look for that blessing. Where God brings it and how he brings it, I don't know. But the Bible tells me that I'm blessed for reading it and you're blessed for hearing it. So we're excited about that. But also we want to remember that it tells us, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. And it speaks not only to those at that time and to those churches at that time, but it speaks to those out into the future. So many times we have to look at and interpret these words in the light of prophecy. And we want to do that tonight. There is this invitation after every church. Jesus says, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And that indicates to us that the Lord has something to say to every church in every age. And so when we look at one church, that may speak of not just the church in Asia Minor at that time, not just to the church there in Turkey, that local church at Thyatira, but it speaks to the church at large, and it speaks to an age or a movement or a form or a system that develops within the church. And tonight Jesus has something special to say to the church at Thyatira for what they had allowed to creep in. So yes, there are seven local churches, but also these messages speak to all churches in every age, but also to ages of the church. And we believe, as we study Bible prophecy, that these last four churches speak to sort of four structures or movements that the church has taken and are still in existence today. We believe that Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and those are in chapter 3, speak prophetically of church forms that are in existence today. And we believe that because Jesus will say, for the first time, he'll mention his second coming in verse 25 here of chapter 2. He talks about him coming again. Jesus says, hold fast what you have until I come. So this is the first church that Jesus says this church or this form or movement or structure or system is going to be in existence until the coming of Jesus Christ. The previous churches, he didn't say that. Of course, this will build in chapter 2, verse 3. Jesus says, hey, get ready. I'm coming like a thief in the night. It's getting closer. And then to the church at Philadelphia, he says, I am coming quickly, chapter 3, verse 11. And then Jesus is at the door in chapter 3, verse 20, the last church. He says, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. You better be ready. And so we believe that these churches speak to forms or structures of the church as a whole. Now, Thyatira, the city, was in Turkey. It was on a trade route, and it was founded by Alexander the Great in 300 BC. We read about this city in Acts chapter 16. Paul the Apostle is planting the church in Philippi, and there's a woman there. She's what the Bible calls a seller of purple. She's a working woman, and she has a business, a trade, where she works in fabrics. And the Bible tells us she was from Thyatira. Many wonder if perhaps she was the one that took the gospel back to her home city and she started the church there. But what we know about Thyatira was that it was a hard-working town. There were many trade guilds because they were on this trade route. There was sort of a trade guild, or what we might call a labor union, for every type of industry. It had the most trade unions than any other city in Rome. Industries flourished there. But with that, each guild had its own deity. Each business or craft, or whether it was carpentry or roofing or plumbing or metalwork, woodwork, every guild had a deity that they would honor, And so it became hard for the Christians. Because at your trade union meetings or at your trade guilds, they would always offer a libation to the god. And then, of course, they would begin in their party, and Christians had to be there or else they would lose their job. But then when things got even more pagan and immoral, then they had to leave, and so then they would be ostracized. And so Jesus, and this helps us to understand, and it bears upon the interpretation of this, because Jesus knows what's happening there. And of course, he reveals himself here in the first verses as the one who has eyes of flame of fire and feet of burnished bronze. Now, they knew what burnished bronze was. Many of those people in the church, they worked with metal. And they knew the heat and the weight and the power that Jesus was translating to them when he spoke about this. And so this was a church that was filled with hardworking people. And to this church, Jesus uses the word work 5 times. But maybe you feel a little bit like this. Maybe you work in an area where people just don't agree with your faith. You feel ostracized. You feel pushed out by the people you work with. You know, they'll tell you, hey, you got to vote this way, or you got to party with us this way, and all these sorts of things. But you want to stand for Jesus. Well, this is a letter that the Lord tells us that he knows. He knows your work, and he knows your struggle. This letter also is a little different than the others because it seems to shift from a majority of believers to a minority. See, in all the previous letters, Jesus wrote to the church as a whole. But then to the last church, to Pergamos, he said that you have some there. And the church was the recipient of the letter, but they had a minority of false teachers. And Jesus said, now church, you've got to deal with those false teachers. But now there's a shift. Jesus is writing to the remnant within the church. The whole system has gone bad. It's gone corrupt. And now Jesus is writing to the Christians that are holding fast to the Lord within the corrupt system, or you might say denomination, of that church. He's speaking to those within that system, to the precious saints that, you know, in those days, they didn't have a place to go. They didn't have a better church that taught the word. And praise God that we have good churches. And if you're listening by radio or watching online, if you're in a bad church, the Lord has provided many great churches that love the word of God and teach it. So if you can, get out. And if you can't, stay in there and hang out and do the best you can to stick it out. If you feel trapped within your system, maybe you go with your husband or your wife, or that's the place that you have no other option. This is a message for you that you might be the remnant within your church. But if, by all means, if you can get out, then get out. And so Jesus now is speaking, well, he used to speak about the poison within the church, but now the church is poison, and he's speaking to the believers that are there. And now in this verse, this chapter, or this section as well, he doesn't pronounce a warning upon the church. They're past that. He simply pronounces a sentence, saying in verse 21, notice it says that she did not repent. And then Jesus says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to cast her into a sick bed and into great tribulation, and I will kill the offspring or the children of this false doctrine and this false teaching with death. And so when we think about this in the terms of prophecy, let's read first through this, and then we'll begin to touch on some points that the Lord has given us. Verse 18, to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, or another version says burnished bronze. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow or tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Now Jesus is referring to his eyes of flame of fire, that penetrating gaze. I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many who do not have this doctrine, that's the doctrine of Jezebel, who do not have or have not known the depths of Satan. That's a horrible church to go to, isn't it? This morning, we're going to talk about the depths of Satan. Well, that was happening in this church because of Jezebel. But Jesus says, you who have not known or pursued this depth of Satan kind of thing, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, peace from the Lord. But verse 25, he says, hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes, here's the commendation of the promise of reward. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I give power over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 2, a prophecy about himself. And they will be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, when we open, I mentioned that these churches speak to us not just about that local church at the time, and not only to any church that may be dealing with these kinds of situations, but also they speak prophetically of church forms that exist today. And we believe, as we study Bible prophecy, that Thyatira speaks very simply of the Roman Catholic system that has at its center the teaching of a false prophetess woman that leads many into idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, that is an interpretation, but within the Roman Catholic Church, we have seen for the last number of centuries the elevation of Mary and the worship of Mary. We've seen also that this form or doctrine has brought in all sorts of idolatry, whether it be trinkets or icons or symbols. Also, we know that in the 4th century AD, after all the persecution against the church, that Roman emperor by the name of Constantine issued what he called the Edict of Toleration. And the Edict of Toleration made Christianity legal, and while it brought temporary peace for Christians, it wasn't really a conversion of the Roman Empire. It was bringing in all the Babylonian worship that they had and branding it now Christian. And that's why in some churches, whether they're Roman Catholic and even some Orthodox churches, there is so many things that represent pagan worship. The bowing down to statues, the veneration of the saints, the papal authority that the Pope stands and speaks at the same level of God, that Mary is venerated, and even the Bible tells us that she is blessed and that she has been blessed and exalted by the Lord. She is not, as the Roman Catholic Church would say, on equal level with Jesus Christ as a co-mediatrix with him. Paul the Apostle talked about those who forbid marriage, and even in the priesthood today, pedophilia has run rampant. Over the past 20 or 30 years, the Roman Catholic Church has paid out $2.2 billion, that's with a B, billion dollars in settlements to over 100,000 victims in the United States alone for pedophilia. We just read in the news recently that $22 million has to be dispersed to victims in Hawaii alone. That number in 2004 was only 0.4 billion, but in the last 12 years, it has jumped by 1.8 billion. It's sick. It's sad. Because as they've gone off on doctrine and they've elevated this doctrine that is surrounding a venerated woman, and I don't believe that the Mary that the Roman Catholic Church idolizes is the Mary of the Bible. I believe it's a false spirit, a demonic spirit that has captivated the hearts and minds of millions of people that Jesus Christ loves. We love Catholics, but we feel that they have gone off course, and Jesus has something to say about that. And this is a letter that addresses many of those things, and I wouldn't say that it's isolated just to the Roman Catholic Church, but many of these themes are found all over in the world today. Sardis, in the next chapter, would speak about the church that is a church in name only. Jesus says, now you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And that word name is where we get the word denomination. A denomination, you might say. And so after the Reformation, many denominations were born, and they were all good, but over time they died. Jesus says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're just a Christian in name only. And of course, we know about Laodicea. Prophetically speaking, that's the apostate church of the last days that Jesus isn't even involved. They've kicked him out. He's on the outside looking in, knocking in order to get in. That is a church that is wealthy, but it is blind and miserable and naked. It's lukewarm, Jesus says, and it makes him sick. He wants to spew it out of his mouth. And of course, there in chapter 3, prophetically speaking, we read about the church of Philadelphia. That's the church we want to be. The church of Philadelphia is the church that Jesus says, I have set before you an open door. And that open door is seen in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, when John the Apostle says, "I looked to heaven and I saw a door standing open, and I heard a voice saying, 'Come up here,' and he was raptured into heaven." Now, in chapter 2, we read about Thyatira. Jesus says, "I am going to throw this church, I'm going to throw this system into the great tribulation." But to the church of Philadelphia, he says, "I'm going to rescue you out of that hour of trial." Jesus promises those in the church at Philadelphia that they will be rescued. That is the church we want to emulate. That's the church we want to be, the church that is rescued from the great tribulation. Now, all of these church sort of quadrants exist in the world today. So let's listen what the Lord would say to the church at Thyatira. I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus' revelation of himself. He says there in verse 18, "These things says the Son of God." Jesus says three things about himself. First of all, he says that he is the Son of God. Now, this is interesting because Jesus doesn't take this title to himself. In fact, in chapter 1, it calls him the Son of Man. And so there's something about this church that they need to hear and be reassured or retold that he is the Son of God. Something about this church is undermining his authority and his position as the Son of God. But he is the Son of God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I cringe when people get too familiar with Jesus. And they'll, you know, like that old song, "Jesus is just all right with me," and "Jesus is my homeboy," and that kind of stuff. And they don't realize that Jesus is the Son of God. And John, you might say, was one of the closest friends that Jesus had on earth. And though he was a disciple, it was John who at dinner leaned back and rested on Jesus' chest as a pillow. And yet when Jesus is resurrected, John falls down at his feet as a dead man because he is awesome in power. And so Jesus says to this church, "Remember, I'm the Son of God." And then he also says, "I have eyes like a flame of fire." Eyes that are burning with a flame of fire. It speaks of Jesus' piercing gaze. And of course, this is taken from chapter 1 in that first revelation of Jesus. That Jesus sees through the surface, that he melts away the exterior, that Jesus sees deep into my heart. Think of the woman at the well when she met with Jesus. She didn't know who he was, but he approached her in love and he wanted to make contact with her and make a connection. So he said, "Give me a drink of water." She was taken back. "Hey, you're a Jew, I'm a Gentile, or I'm a Samaritan. Why are you talking to me?" Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and if you knew who I was, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water and you would never thirst again." She says, "Well, I want that living water. Give it to me." Jesus says, "Why don't you call your husband out here?" She goes, "Oh, I don't have a husband." Maybe she thought he was hitting on her. Would that be nice to have Jesus, the Son of God, hitting on you? He does love you. So she says, "Well, I don't have a husband," but Jesus knew all about her and he looked at her and he said, "You're right. You're telling me the truth. You've had five husbands and the man you're living with now, he's not your husband." And immediately she knew that he was looking deep into her soul. He had eyes, a flame of fire, and not hoping to destroy or harm or hurt, he was looking into her soul. So this idea of his eyes are a flame of fire, he has that piercing gaze. I don't know if you've ever looked at the sun. You can't look at it for too long. It's too bright to look at. Well, it's the opposite with Jesus. There's nothing he can't see. His eyes look deep into our hearts. He knows everything about us. So he's the Son of God, and he has eyes that burn with fire. But then he also says he has feet like fine brass, or feet like burnished bronze. Many believe that this speaks of a copper alloy with copper, gold, and silver that had this brilliant luster. Others believe that this word that Jesus uses speaks about bronze that has just been taken from the fire, and it's glowing white hot. Can you imagine if your feet were burnished bronze like this? You'd ruin all your slippers. You couldn't wear running shoes. They would melt right off. I think this is what it speaks of, that Jesus goes anywhere and he does anything he wants. He can walk on anything. It is interesting also that there's this worship in that time in the city of Thyatira where they worshiped Apollo. Apollo was called the Son of God. He was the son of Zeus, according to Greek mythology. And when he spoke through a prophetess by the name of Epithia. And the word Epithia is related to the word python because she would speak with a serpent spirit, a snake spirit. In fact, when Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts, when he was preaching and that girl was following them around as she was issuing these prophecies, but she was speaking by a demon, the Bible says that the Apostle Paul turned around and rebuked the spirit, but the Greek word there is python or pithia. She was speaking with a serpent kind of spirit. And all of this plays into what was happening there, because the woman that had a dominant influence in the church or influence over others wasn't speaking for the Lord, but she was speaking with a demonic python spirit. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you can't move me. I have feet of burnished bronze. I'm the real Son of God. And my eyes are a flame of fire. I see all and know all. It speaks of judgment. In the Bible, bronze speaks of judgment. He can go anywhere he wants. He has all authority. And so after Jesus' revelation of himself to remind those believers who he was, he gives them a commendation. Now, verse 19 is a wonderful commendation. He says there, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You notice how Jesus mentions their works twice. He says, not just do I know your works, and that's always comforting, but the Lord knows what you're going through. Many times we work and we don't know if anybody realizes what we're doing. Does anybody appreciate what? Does my husband appreciate what I'm doing? Does my boss know how hard I work? Well, you can rest assured that Jesus Christ knows your works. But what he says about this church is that they were an active church. And not only were they active in works and good works, they were increasing. They weren't slowing down. This was a church or a religious system that was active for good, but later we're going to see they have some moral badness. It's amazing today when you look around the world that the Church of Jesus Christ has built more hospitals and care homes and relief agencies than any other organization in the world. We don't leave that to the atheists, or else there would be no hospitals, would there? We don't leave it to the Muslims, or, well, we know what would happen. Even today, you think about feeding the hungry and clothing the poor and housing the homeless, and you think about all the agencies that have done good in the name of Jesus Christ. The YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association, the Salvation Army, Samaritan's Purse, Red Cross, Catholic Charities, Methodist Hospitals, the Seventh-day Adventist Hospitals. I had a number of my children, or I should say my wife did, at a Seventh-day Adventist Hospital. You think about all the good the Church of Jesus Christ has done all over the world, and the Lord looks at that and says, I see that, and I know that you're increasing, you're not decreasing. Jesus would see that and commend them for their increased activity and productivity. And then the Lord, he mentions also that he sees, notice in verse 19, your love and your service and your faith. They were a church that was known for works, but also they were known for their service and faith. The word service is the Greek word diakonia, where we get the word deacon. That's a person that labors for the kingdom of God. They're always active in the church. They're serving the people of God, and they're serving others. Faith is not just faith in God, but they were faithful people. They showed up. You know that showing up is half the battle. You just got to get out of bed and put your boots on. I love people who just show up. You know, some people quit before they ever get started because they just don't show up. They're not faithful. Now, that's not these people, and that's not you. You know, so many times today, you find people that just aren't faithful. I tell young people, if you are faithful in your job, you're going to be the boss in a couple of years. Because faithfulness is so hard to find in this world, isn't it? If you don't steal from your company and you show up on time, you're going to own that place in 5 years. Well, maybe not that much, but you're going to get promoted because people love that. I love faithful people. A lot of flaky people. Sometimes my friends will call me that have moved from Hawaii to California. Now, I love California, but sometimes people are flaky. There's a disease over there, it's called flakeitis. And you know, you got your friend to take you to the airport and he doesn't show up and you miss your flight and you call him, hey bro, what happened? It's like, oh dude, I flaked. Well, what does that mean, I flaked? Oh, I just flaked. I went surfing. Not these Thyatirans, they were people that showed up. They weren't flaky, they were faithful. They had faith. And you could put faith in them. You can trust them to do something. And then the wonderful thing about this church, and Jesus commends no other church like this. He doesn't say, I know your service and I know your faith. None of them receive that commendation. But also, none of them receive this commendation that you're a church, I know your love. Now, Jesus rebuked the Ephesus church, didn't he? He says, you've left your first love. But this was a church where you went in there and you could see, man, these people love God and they love each other. What a great thing to be known for love. This is the Greek word agape. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. They were a loving church. What a great church. They believed in God. They showed up. They didn't give up. Notice also, he says, I know your patience. They hung in there and they did their duty even when it got tough. What a great thing that the Lord recognizes all of these things. But remember, it's not to the whole church, it's just to that portion within the corrupt system. I wonder about you, if you ever feel trapped, not in your church, because we have good options if you are part of a bad church and you need to move on. But I wonder if you feel trapped in your job, you feel persecuted, the people around you, they don't like your faith. In fact, they want to lead you in a different direction. Or maybe you're in a marriage where your spouse doesn't share your faith and you feel that you're believing in Jesus in a hostile environment. Well, the Lord knows where you're at, and he knows what you're doing, and he knows that you have faith, and he knows that you have love and service and works and patience. And so Jesus moves on from that commendation now to his confrontation of them. Notice in verses 20 to 23, Jesus tells them, and that's a sad word, isn't it? Verse 20, nevertheless, for all this good that you've done, with all that stuff, it doesn't matter quite as much. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I gave her time to repent, Jesus says, of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Actually, in the Greek language, that phrase did not repent is a present continual, she repents not. Even to this day, this spirit, this demonic influence in the church repents not. So Jesus says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, when we read about this woman, Jezebel, we believe that somehow in the local church there was a woman that had a dominant influence. Perhaps she was power hungry. Some older versions read, you tolerate your woman, not that woman, but your woman. And we don't know if that's correct in its original translation, but it would lead some Bible scholars to assume that this was the pastor's wife, that she had a domineering spirit and that she was misleading the people. I don't know if you heard the joke about that pastor who had a wife that was domineering, and she was into power trips and gossip, and she was a real thorn in his side. And one day as he's preaching, the whole congregation's sitting there, and in the pew, poofs, the Satan is just there, and he's all filthy and evil and red, and that tail is going, and the whole church freaks out and they run out. But the pastor just sits there calmly, boldly, bravely. Finally, the devil turns to him and he says, aren't you afraid of me? And he says, why should I be? I married your sister. That didn't really happen. That's not true. It's just a joke. But when we think about this, we have to go back. Now, I don't know if Jesus is referring to a real woman named Jezebel. I don't know. I've dedicated a lot of babies. I've met a lot of babies. As a politician, I've kissed a lot of babies. I've never once met a little girl named Jezebel. Why would your parents do that to you? Well, if it's a girl, we're going to name her Jezebel. And if it's a boy, we're going to go with Hitler. No, it's not a good idea. So I don't believe that there was actually a person there that had taken this sort of evil moniker upon herself. And I believe what Jesus is doing is he's telling us, hey, you got to look back. You got to look back to the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 1, it tells us that this is a book of signs. And so Jesus is referring back to 1 Kings where it tells us about Jezebel. She was a foreigner. She was a Sidonian. And she was a princess of the Sidonian king by the name of Ethbaal, and she married into Israel to Ahab. And she was such an evil influence on the nation that she actually turned the hearts of the people away from the Lord. And she influenced Ahab, who was the leader of the nation, to bring in all sorts of wickedness and idolatry. 1 Kings 16:31 says, it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. He took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. Actually, the word Jezebel means, my husband is Baal. She had a loyalty and a fidelity to a pagan, demonic, evil spirit. And she brought that serpent spirit into the nation of Israel, and she did a number of things to pervert the people of God. She introduced a new priesthood. She got rid of all the people of God and the priests of the Lord. She killed them, and she introduced a new priesthood for Baal and their female deity, Ashtoreth. Not only that did she introduce a new priesthood, but she brought in paganism. And she almost made it illegal to worship the Lord. The people of God had to hide out in caves. They had to hide and run for their lives. She killed God's prophets. She was instrumental in stealing land from God's people through Inquisition. Remember when Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth. And what a great thing God had embedded in the law of Israel that the king couldn't come in and just take your land. That was a sovereign right that you had. They had sort of what we used to have, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In the Declaration of Independence, that phrase, pursuit of happiness, was synonymous with, and it was changed and edited, but it's the same phrase as private property rights, and we have that from the Bible. And so the king can't come in and say, give me your land, I'm taking it, because Naboth said, no, thanks, I don't want to sell my land, it's my heritage from God. And so Ahab, we know the story, he got all sullen and vexed and put out, and he went home crying and sulking, and his wife Jezebel said, oh, what's bothering you? Oh, I can't buy the land of Naboth. He won't sell it to me. And she said, well, you're the king. You can take anything you want. So she wrote letters and got some scoundrels, some wicked men. She had a feast, and she brought Naboth in and put him in the seat of honor. And then these guys stood up and said, I heard Naboth curse the Lord. And the other guy said, well, I heard him curse the Lord too. And then in the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is established. The judgment came down, and he was taken out, and he was killed. And after that inquisition, Jezebel and Ahab just went in and took his land. They took his land. They stole it. And they would be judged for that. Of course, you can read about the end of Jezebel's life. It was gruesome. But the Jezebel doctrine was that anything she said was higher than God's word. You know, many religions have done that. They've said the word of their leader is higher than the word of God. Think about Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons, who wrote the Book of Mormon. You know, his word gets on equal level with the Bible. Or what about Muhammad and his writings, that becomes scripture to many people? Or L. Ron Hubbard, who wrote Dianetics, and that's the Bible for many people? Or as the Pope speaks and sits in the seat of God and speaks words that are equal with God, inherent words. Well, it's not true. The word of God is the word of God, and the word of men is the word of men. So Jezebel is this influence that her teaching and her doctrine takes the place of the word of God. It's so sad. Do you know people that are part of a religion where they don't teach the Word of God, or they don't have the Word of God? They just go by some spiritual, ethereal doctrine. So people are lost. Well, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 21, it says in verse 25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And so here's the confrontation of Jesus. He says there that you allow, notice that in verse 20, because you allow that woman, Jezebel. Another version says, you tolerate. Another version, the Old King James, says, you suffer the woman, Jezebel. And notice it says about her, she calls herself a prophetess. I don't know about you, but I'm always leery of somebody that approaches me with a big title. You know, I had a guy hand me his card, and he was Bishop so-and-so, and he wanted my card. I don't even have a card. But people come with titles, and they sort of toot their horn and say, well, I'm an apostle, or I'm a deacon, or I'm a pastor, or they love titles. And you always have to be careful about somebody who calls themselves a prophetess. The Bible says, don't praise yourself, let another person praise you. And so one thing about this woman is that she loved a title, and she loved a seat of power. And notice, there's nothing wrong, though, with being a prophetess. There are women prophetesses. We read about Philip. He's my idol in the Bible. Well, not an idol. I mean that in a kind way. But Philip had four daughters, and the Bible says they prophesied. I have four daughters, and I hope that they can prophesy one day. And so a prophet or a prophetess is nothing. It has nothing to do with the fact that it's a woman. It has to do with the fact that she had put herself in the seat of God. So she calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches, and she seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality. I want to notice the three things that Jezebel, or this female influence, had brought into the church. Notice, first of all, that she brought in sexual immorality. Now, we wonder if she had lax morals, that she brought in a teaching that said it's okay to go to your trade guilds, and it's okay to participate in these orgies, and it's okay to be in all of these things. Just come back and ask for forgiveness. It's okay. It could be that she was bringing in literal, physical, sexual immorality. But in the Old Testament, Jezebel brought in spiritual immorality. And the Bible uses this phrase to refer to both of them. You look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, how sexual immorality has invaded, lax morals are rampant in our church. People today are ordaining homosexual ministers and embracing homosexual marriage, that there's no discipline for adultery or pornography, that it's being embraced and affirmed. There's actually a movement in the church today, and I just read an article the other day, that because it's springtime, many of these churches around the country move toward a series on sexual vitality. And they brand their churches and they try to get membership, or they try to influence and draw the community in with some salacious advertising, and usually it has to do with sex. There's a billboard where there'll be 4 feet in the bed and just sticking out of the covers, and you know the series title is Bringing Sexy Back. And that's the series the church is going to go through. Another series or sermon title is Stripped, the Naked Truth About Sex, or Red Hot Sex. One pastor put a stripper pole on the stage and threw dollar bills all around it and set up a bed and preached from the bed with his wife. Another pastor set up a 24-hour camera and let people watch. Of course, I don't think they engaged in anything, but it's this idea that we're going to market Jesus Christ through sex. It's sick and it's perverted and it's entered into the church today. But also there's an idea of spiritual immorality, and that is worshiping other gods. This is what Jezebel did. She brought in Baal worship. She brought in the worship of the female deity Ashtoreth. And there is so much demonic activity in the church today. People are falling for doctrines of demons. They're not listening to the word of God. They're listening to a serpent spirit. And so this woman brought it in, and Jesus tells us that she's brought in this sexual immorality. And second thing there we read in verse 20 is that she brought in that she was teaching the doctrine that it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, what does that mean? Paul the Apostle would tell the Corinthians, listen, something that's sacrificed to an idol has nothing to do with it. You can eat meat that's been offered because demons are nothing. But there's a danger of a liberty of being able to go into, in those days they would have temples. And the temples would serve the cheapest meat, but to go into the temple, you would have to do honor and homage to that deity. So if you bought it in the butcher's market, that was one thing. But if you went into that temple and you began to engage in that practice, now all of a sudden you're participating in idolatry. And here is a church that this doctrine of Jezebel was that it's okay to participate with idolatry, that we can mix Jesus in with other gods. Much of the ecumenical movement of today is mixing Jesus with other religious leaders that put him on an equal plane with Muhammad or other so-called prophets. It's not Christianity, but an amalgam of Jesus Christ and other idols. Not too long ago, I was visiting a friend who worked for a church in Kahala. And I was surprised to see that the church had images of Buddha placed around their facility. The priest's vestments or his robes had symbols of Eastern mysticism, yin yang, and so forth. And I wondered, what is going on in this church? Is Jesus Christ God? Or are we going to worship another thing? And the cry of Elijah back in the Old Testament is the same cry we need to hear today. How long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is the Lord, then follow him. But if Jesus is Lord, then follow him. What about the icons that are so rampant in many churches today, or traditional religious systems, where they'll pray through icons, or that is, ancient pictures of saints, to find power and virtue through those things, or perhaps statues that weep or give milk, or maybe toast that has the image of Jesus, or pancakes, or crackers, or weeping statues. There's a story about Saint Bernard in Madrid in the 12th century. He was an actual saint, not just a dog. But Saint Bernard was praying to a statue of Mary when he claimed that out of her breast shot a stream of milk into his mouth. How sick and perverse is idolatry? Once you give in to a little bit, all of a sudden it gets dark and deep. So Jezebel brought in sexual immorality. She brought in idols. And then thirdly, we find there in verse 24, this doctrine that is called the depths of Satan. Can you believe this? It's just a few decades after Jesus Christ has ascended to God, and there are people in church that are getting into satanic worship. The depths of Satan, the Greek word depths is bathos, and this would represent sort of what they believed would be secret knowledge, mystical doctrines, special revelation that would be given only to those who gave themselves over to certain rituals and rites and practices. We read later in the book of Revelation about this woman who's riding the beast, and many Bible scholars would say that this is the Jezebel spirit, the whore of Babylon, and it talks about mystery Babylon. That the further you get into our cultish things, the more information you have. It was sort of that Gnosticism of those days. And that's how the devil likes to get people, to lure them in by tempting them with special knowledge or wisdom. Has God said not to eat of any fruit of the trees of the garden? Oh, God knows that in the day that you'll eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be wise. That's how he got Eve in the first place. Luring her with wisdom and knowledge, but it was the knowledge of good and evil. There was a girl in our church years ago, actually it was just our Bible study, we hadn't started the church yet, but she told us about some people on campus that were sharing the Lord with other people, and she was very impressed by their zeal. And I asked her who they were, and she told us that they were part of the United Church of Christ, or affiliated with the Boston Church of Christ, and I knew right away that this was a cult. That they like to, as Paul said, they like to hold you out so that you desire to get in. And they began to tell her, oh, well, you're a Christian, but you're not a real Christian unless you're baptized by our anointed leaders. And I warned her and I told her, you got to stay away from those guys. That's a cult. These are the deep things of Satan. That's sort of the mystical doctrines. And sadly, and I wept over her, she went in that direction because she wanted those secrets. And Jesus will tell this church that they're blessed if they do not embrace this doctrine. And it was what the people called, they say, the depths of Satan. And so Jesus mentions these three areas, and then he gives us three different punishments that he's going to punish this organization. Not the Christians within it, but the system that was trapping them. Notice what he says there in verse 22. He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. A sick bed. A sick bed is a place for disease and for sickness. We wonder if Jesus is saying that he wants to preserve them long enough that many that are in there would be saved. A sick bed is hopefully a place for restoration and healing. But it's almost as if Jesus says, if you want the immorality bed, then you're also going to get the sick bed. And isn't that the way it works in real life? If you go to an unclean, filthy bed, you're going to get a disease. Now, does Jesus mean a physical sickness? I believe that he's speaking about a spiritual sickness, that your church is going to be sick. It's going to be unhealthy. The teaching is going to be putrid and unclean. It's not going to bring hygiene or health. You know, Paul the Apostle told Timothy and he told Titus that they needed to be teaching sound doctrine. And the word sound is the Greek word hygiene, doctrine that builds up and strengthens your faith. Well, this system is cast into a sick bed. It brings no health, no vitality to the spiritual life. Secondly, Jesus says there that he's going to cast them into the great tribulation, verse 22. He says, those who commit adultery with her, I will cast into great tribulation. And so we believe that this church system or this organization will miss the rapture and go into the tribulation. And many believe that this Jezebel here morphs into what we read in chapter 17 about the woman who rides upon the beast of the world system. And thirdly, Jesus threatens and says, I will kill her children with death. It's a strange phrase to me. I read this and I think, is there any other way? Isn't that what killing is? With death. But it's quite possible that Jesus is speaking here about the second death. We read about the Antichrist and the false prophet who are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Later, the book of Revelation says that the lake of fire is the second death. That they skip the first death and they go straight into hell forever and ever. It's possible that Jesus is speaking about this. But Jesus isn't speaking about God's children. He's not saying, I will kill his children or my children with death, but her children. And these are the children or the offspring of her perverted teachings. We believe that Jesus is speaking symbolically here, that this is the product of that sexual immorality. It will die. Those false doctrines that spin off into weird cults, they're not Christian anymore, they're anti-Christian. And the Antichrist is thrown alive into the lake of fire. So Jesus says, I will kill her children with death. Now to those trapped in this church, and keep in mind, there weren't many churches in Thyatira. There was one church of Jesus Christ. And it had been taken over with satanic doctrine and false teaching. And Jesus says to those that are trapped there, he commands them there in verse 24. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira who have not had this doctrine, and they have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, Jesus, notice what he says, I will put on you no other burden. They hadn't gone into the satanic stuff, and Jesus says, I lay no other burden upon you. And then he adds there in verse 25, but hold fast until I come. But hold fast until I come. And that's a word from the Lord to us tonight. Hold fast. If you're in a place where you feel trapped, where your surroundings are hostile to your faith, if you're being tempted to go into false teaching or tempted to go into spiritual or physical immorality, hold fast. Hold fast. Hold out and hang in there until Jesus comes again. Now let's close tonight with the promise that Jesus gives for those who overcome. It's a twofold promise. First, that those who overcome will rule and reign with him. Secondly, those who overcome will receive him. Notice in verse 26, Jesus says, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, that's from verse 19, those works in love and service and faith and patience. He who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. It's amazing how generous the Lord is. You know, this is a prophecy from Psalm chapter 2 that Jesus Christ will rule over the entire planet, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And it speaks of his power and his authority. I don't know about you, but I used to love to break fluorescent light bulbs when I was a kid. We had BB guns, and don't they make a wonderful sound? Anybody ever pop a light bulb? I know, I just went way off track here. You're like, what in the world are you talking about? But I could imagine if somebody gave me a baseball bat and they told me to just go to town in a pottery shop. And you just smash up everything you want. You know, there's a destructive lure for a child or anybody. This is the picture you get, that this is the vision that the Lord gives us, that when he comes into this world, all of these false authorities and powers and man-made governments and tyrannical, oppressive regimes around the world that are all spawned by satanic forces, they're like the pots, and Jesus comes in and he just starts smashing the devil's authority. Not a great picture. Jesus is just going to smash everything that the devil did. He's going to crush it and demolish it. And Jesus says, hey, if you overcome, I'm going to give you a bat too. I'm going to let you smash what the devil has done. I'm going to let you crush. And how generous is the Lord to share his power and authority? Find me one king or monarch in history that says, hey, you know what? You want to share my power? Most kings and monarchs are busy collecting it and keeping it, protecting it, afraid that anybody else will get it. But Jesus, he's not like that. He says, if you overcome, I'm going to let you rule and reign with me. I want you to rule and reign. And I want to see you smash those things that the devil has built up. What a great promise. That we'll rule with him, that we'll rule with a rod of iron, and we'll smash those things that the devil has built. And the second thing Jesus says there in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Peter uses this phrase. He says that Jesus Christ will shine in our hearts like the morning star. Jesus says, again, later in Revelation 22, verse 16, I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. This is an idiom used in those days that spoke of the star that was brighter than any star. Even when the night was waning and the time when you see stars was almost past, the star that lasted longer than any was the more powerful and more radiant star. It was the bright and morning star. Jesus takes that title to himself. And so what he's saying is, if you overcome, I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you me. What a great trophy that is. I've got a box of trophies at home. They're all rusty and dingy, medals and, you know, past glory, faded. It's junk. But can you imagine receiving a trophy of Jesus himself? You know, not some tin statue with, you know, a woman with wings standing on the front, or a baseball glove with a baseball in it, or some weird thing like that. But your prize when you get to heaven, you're handed Jesus Christ, the living, radiant, vibrant, powerful Lord, Son of God. Eyes a flame of fire, feet a burnished bronze. Jesus says, if you overcome, I'm going to give you me. You will receive me as a prize. I can't imagine a greater gift or a greater treasure or a greater reward than that. Jesus says, I'll give you myself. I'll give you myself. So hang in there, overcome to the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. And thank you for the blessing that you give us when you speak to us, these words of prophecy, but also, Lord, words that speak to our very heart. We pray for those who have been trapped. Even tonight, Lord, I know there are people here in this place that are trapped in churches with demonic doctrine. And I pray that you would set them free by the brightness of your glory, that you would speak to their hearts and deliver them from that wickedness. Lord, there are those who have gone into the depths of Satan. There are those who have gone into sexual immorality, both spiritually and possibly physically. And your grace is there for those who repent. Lord, there are those who have entertained idols and other things that have gotten in the way of their worship with you. And Lord, they've done what it says here, you tolerate Jezebel. So Lord, I pray that you would turn their hearts back to you. I pray that you would set them free and show you that you are a much greater prize than any mystery or any mystical wisdom or any kind of spiritual experience, that you're the bright morning star. And Lord, that you share your authority and power with us as we cling to you and hold to you. So thank you, Lord, for the word to this church. Thank you for the warning here. And thank you for the amazing promise that you are the Son of God, that your eyes are a flame of fire, your feet is polished brass, and you give us yourself as a prize. Thank you, Lord, that we overcome by the word of our testimony in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, that your word tells us that we overcome by our faith. And Lord, thank you here as it tells us that those who keep your works, that you remind us what your works are, as the apostles asked you there in the Gospel of John, what are the works of God that we must do? What must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus, you answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So Lord, we thank you tonight that it's not hard to turn to you and just believe and call out to you and to overcome by giving you our hearts again fresh. So bless us tonight as we go. Thank you for your word and the feeding of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.